This week I had the privilege of joining with pastors from all across the country at the Family Research Council's Watchmen on the Wall conference, and I really appreciated the times of early morning prayer from 6 to 7 that we took on those days, praying for our nation's repentance, praying for revival, praying for the evils of abortion and the promotion of sodomy and the redefinition of marriage, all of those evils to be ended, praying against the twisting of the souls of children in the government-run education systems. And during the course of that conference, we heard from many different pastors and speakers on different issues, but all of them talking about the desperate state that our nation is in. And the desperate need of this hour is for pastors who are men of prayer, pastors who preach the true, bold word of God, just like the prophets of old, decrying the evils of our day and calling on our nation to repentance and calling upon their congregations to be salt and light in the world and making a difference. We live in desperate times. Indeed, you could say we live in depraved times. And the call was very clear to us as pastors to stand boldly upon God's word, to proclaim the whole counsel of God without compromise. One of the blessings of the times there this week was the times of worship together, singing the praises of God, of our great God, together with fellow pastors. 500 pastors with one voice singing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." And I was reminded by those words, "Amazing Grace," of the grace that God has shown to our land. Amazing grace that He has shown to our country. Several of the speakers took us back in the history of our land, back to the founding era, reminding us that it was pastors prophetically preaching the Word of God, the clear truths of Scripture, as it related to their day, as it related to the evils of the civil government of King George III, all of that that led to the War for Independence, that if the pastors had not preached God's Word prophetically and boldly, there never would have been a War for Independence. It was pastor, for example, Jonas Clark, who trained and equipped his men not just with words, not just with a biblical understanding, but the skills and the tools to prepare to be the militia of the town of Lexington, that noble militia that stood against the forces of wicked and evil men, the tyrant who drew the first blood there in the shot heard round the world. It was Jonas's Clark congregation that was that militia. And he had prepared them and prepared them well from the Word of God. One writer said that Jonas Clark, quote, had discussed from the pulpit the great questions at issue, and the powerful voice thundered forth the principles of personal, civil, and religious liberty and the right of resistance in tones as earnest and as effective as it had the doctrines of salvation by the cross, end quote. And so when that day occurred and the shot was heard round the world, it was the men of his congregation who took to heart the preaching of the Word of God and the application of the Word of God in every area of life that were standing there on the village green and who died that day. Part of that event in Washington this week at Watchmen on the Wall, we did a tour, a spiritual tour of the U.S. Capitol. And we went down into the crypt where there's statues of various famous individuals in the history of our country. And one of the speakers reminded us of the event in Woodstock, Virginia, where Pastor John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg on a Sunday morning called his congregation to arms. That's right, as part of the sermon, he called them to arms, and he led 300 of his congregation that volunteered to become the militia that formed with him, and he went to battle with his congregation with him, and they fought throughout the War for Independence. Pastor John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg, one of the great heroes. And we were reminded by the speakers of many other patriot pastors of that day who not only preached the Word of God, they led their congregations to deal with the evil and the wickedness in their day. We retraced the history of how God had used pastors in the land, not only in the War for Independence, but in the First Great Awakening, and then later in the Second Great Awakening, how they transformed and changed our country into a country that sought to follow God's Word and follow God's principles. Not perfectly, but were seeking and pressing on in following the Lord. They changed their day by leading spiritually and by leading from the Word of God. They affected the culture in practical, tangible ways. And the point was made to me again and again. We live in a day where what's happening? The degeneracy and the perversion and the evil and the wicked are growing apace. What's happened to the voice of the prophetic word of God in our day? What's happened to the pastors and what's happened to the pulpits? The point was made clearly that America is perishing today. That America is perishing for a lack of preachers who will boldly preach and apply God's word to every area of life. And that if pastors will not now stand and will not now with courage lead the fight and lead their congregations into the culture war that we're engaged in, lead them into the fray, if pastors will not do that today, then America is lost. And America is without hope, and religious liberty will die in our land. And so as we sang that song, Amazing Grace, I remembered how God has shed His grace upon us in history. But in truth, God has shown amazing grace to America today by the fact that we still exist as a country after murdering 55 million of His precious creations, His children. In the womb, murdered them. And finally, that the terrible promotion of sodomy that's taking place. Why hasn't the experience of America been that of Sodom and Gomorrah yet? Why hasn't that kind of judgment fallen upon us yet? It's only because of God's grace. It's only because of God's mercy. And now that the resident of the White House has declared himself a supporter of sodomite unmarriage, how is it that judgment has not fallen upon him and upon all those who follow him? How is it that people have not publicly renounced him and said, we will have nothing to do with anyone who stands for that? Why haven't people renounced the governor of our states as somebody who stands for that evil and for that wicked? We will have nothing to do with them. We will seek to remove them from any position of leadership, power, or office in our land. The fact that that has not happened, both on the national level and the state level, illustrates to me the depth to which we have fallen, that the average citizen in Maryland, the average citizen in America say, well, that doesn't matter. Yeah, you could throw God's law in the trash bin. It doesn't matter. It makes no difference. It doesn't make any impact. Oh, but the Word of God says that it does. A land that commits itself to promoting sodomy, a land that commits itself to murdering the unborn, is a land that cannot ever expect to escape from the judgment of God unless it repents, unless it returns and does the right things. But as we sang Amazing Grace, I was not only thinking about our nation as a whole and God's grace that has been shed upon it, I was certainly reminded of God's grace shed upon a wretch like me. Because in fact, it is more than amazing grace that He has shown to me. In fact, I would say it's astonishing grace. And were it not for that grace, this very moment I would be in hell, where certainly I deserve to be for all eternity. Let's examine that astonishing grace this morning. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to examine that grace in two respects. And you'll recall Paul was chiding his disciple Timothy in the first verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Chiding Timothy because Timothy, it seems, was embarrassed over Paul's imprisonment for the gospel. Timothy was kind of being ashamed, not only of the Apostle Paul, but Paul rebukes him because, in a sense, he was being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was the reason why Paul was in chains in the first place. And we saw how that exhortation to Timothy relates to us today in a day of political correctness, where to stand boldly for what Jesus Christ calls us to do and to say means that we will be out of step with much of those in our culture. We'll be out of step and we will be mocked or ridiculed for being out of step with a politically correct crowd. And how we can be tempted, as Timothy was, to tone down the message. And we could be tempted to cut corners. We could be tempted not to proclaim the whole counsel of God in our day. But we were reminded that to do so was an act of betrayal against our Lord Jesus Christ. It was abandoning the truth of our Lord. Indeed, it would be to become ashamed of Jesus Christ in our day, this day of evil. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, begin reading at verse 8. Therefore, Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. I want to pause right there because there are two things that Paul is exhorting his disciple Timothy about here. Two reasons why Timothy should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, never be ashamed of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right here, the first is the holiness of our calling, and the second is our great salvation. We're going to look at both of these this morning, the holiness of our calling and our great salvation, because we need that same message. In a day of political correctness, when the pressure is on us to conform to society, oh, don't speak out against the evils of abortion. That's not really polite. That's uncomfortable to talk about such things. Don't speak out about the evil of promoting sodomy to little kindergarten children in the public education. Oh, that's let's not talk about those uncomfortable things. Our temptation will be like that of Timothy, to be embarrassed about the truth of God's Word, embarrassed about our Lord and Savior. But here's the two reasons why we should never, ever be embarrassed by the Word of God or by our Lord Jesus Christ or the gospel. First is the holiness of our calling. As he says there in verse 9, he has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Do you realize that God has a standard for you? God has a desire for you in your life, and that desire and that standard is holiness. Holiness in every aspect of your life. When you hear that word holy, perhaps it's a little confusing. You might not know, what does that really mean? Well, in the Scriptures, holiness has four distinct areas of meaning. First, it means to be set apart to God. Think in the Old Testament, it could not only be a person, but a place. The Holy of Holies was the most sacred spot on earth where God came and dwelt. It was a place set apart in the temple that was God's space, in a sense, that was completely devoted to Him. And so not only a space could be devoted to Him, but most of all, His desire is that persons be devoted to Him. And there was a whole class of people, the priests and the Levites, that their whole life was devoted to the Lord. Well, you know, when you come to the New Testament, it wasn't just a certain number of people or just a certain specific geographical place. It was every place and every person. If you're a Christian and you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, His desire for you is that you be wholly devoted, wholly set apart to God for His use, for His glory. Secondly, holiness means perfect, that is spiritually pure, without any sin whatsoever. And obviously this applies to God. He is holy, without any sin whatsoever. And His desire is for we, His people, to be holy as well. Third, it means something or someone who denotes awe and reverence. If you know the holiness of God, then you worship Him in that beauty of His holiness. And thirdly, the continuation of this definition is to be filled with the power of God. We've talked here about this morning being Pentecost Sunday. And the believers there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, the power of God's Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to do powerful things. They began to proclaim God's word powerfully, and we see later in the book of Acts all kinds of miracles resulted because the power of God dwelt in them. To be holy means that God's power so fills you and indwells you that God accomplishes these things through you, in your witness as you share with others, in your character as you're transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Charles Colson, who was part of that Watergate scandal, he just went home recently to be with the Lord. And the first book that I looked at that he wrote after his conversion to Jesus Christ is called Loving God. And he said this about holiness, quote, "Christianity is not just a high-sounding ritual which we perform on Sundays. Christianity is abiding by biblical standards of personal holiness and in turn seeking to bring holiness into the society in which we live." And the pulpits of America largely have focused today on the first part of that. Actually, maybe not all the pulpits, but many of the pulpits, calling people to personal holiness, to obey God's law, to live a righteous life. But it's more than just that. We need to take that standard into the society as a whole, to say this is God's standard for every human being. This is what it means. Must be the standard that we bring into society as Christians. And I think that's where the breakdown in America began about 100 years ago. It didn't begin with the politicians. It didn't begin with the school teachers. It began from the pulpits of America. It backed off of saying, this standard of holiness is more than just a personal standard for us individually. It is what the society as a whole should be moving towards. And so for 100 years or more, the pulpits in America have been silent about God's standard applying to the whole society, and they've just kind of personalized it, made just God's standard for you individually, not for the whole of society. What happens when the pulpits go silent like that? Well, you can see what happens. You can see it today. The flowering of evil in the garden of our society is exactly what happens when the pulpits stop preaching what the holiness of God demands of us. And that evil has advanced to such an extent today that we who want to stand upon the standard of God's holiness, we are told that we are evil. We are told that we are immoral. How dare you impose your morality on me? Have you heard that statement before? Have you had that thrown in your face? How dare you impose your morality upon anyone? Excuse me? First, it's not my morality. No, it's not my morality at all. These are the commands of the Most High God, the one creator of the universe. He has created all things. It is He who has commanded, thou shalt not murder. It is He who has commanded, thou shalt not commit adultery. He who has commanded, thou shalt not bear false witness. It is He who has commanded, thou shalt not steal. And it is He who has commanded, thou shalt not covet. Not me. It's His commands, not mine. Secondly, I'm not imposing anything at all. I'm just informing you of the laws of the universe. That if you choose not to abide by the laws of the universe, there are consequences. I'm just standing as a warning that these are the laws of the universe. If you choose to disobey, there are consequences. There are penalties for your violation of the laws of the universe. I don't impose anything. God's law imposes the just penalty on sinners who break His or violate His laws. Just as surely as the laws of mathematics impose upon your checkbook if you choose not to follow the laws of mathematics in your checkbook. It imposes. I don't impose it. The laws of the universe impose it. And how about the law of gravity? If you walk up to the top of a 10-story building and you jump off, the laws of gravity impose upon you. The laws of the universe impose upon you. Not me. I'm simply here to give you a fair warning that you have been told these are the laws of the universe. You have been told this is the consequence for violating the laws of the universe. I'm simply here to give fair warning. I'm not imposing my morality because it's not mine, and I'm not imposing anything on anyone. I think these folks ought not to be worried so much about global warming as about that hot lake at the end of the broad road that they are on that awaits them unless they repent, unless they come to true faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God has a standard, and that standard is holiness. Look at your bulletin. I printed Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44 there, where God says to His people, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves," that set yourselves apart to me, "you shall consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." That's what God wants of His people. Because He is holy, He demands that we be like Him, set apart to Him, separated from sin. Now, when we talk about holiness and when we talk about separation from sin, there's a common mistake that's been made oftentimes in Christian history. And the concept is that in order to be holy, the only way that we individually can be holy is that we must completely separate ourselves from the world and be outside the world, perhaps go live in a monastery or something, be physically separated from the world. But let's look at what Jesus says about that in His high priestly prayer. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 records us the only record we have of this prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room before He and His disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where He was betrayed and arrested. And in this chapter, do you know, in this prayer, Jesus prayed for you and He prayed for me. And notice here in verse 15, John 17 verse 15, here's what Jesus prayed for you and I. John 17, 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in by your truth." Your word is truth. Sanctify might be also translated holy. Make them holy. Sanctify them. Make them holy. And notice what Jesus says. He doesn't pray that God the Father would take us out of the world physically and we no longer be in the world. No, He prays that in the world We would be sanctified. We would be made holy. We would be a witness right there in the world, not out of the world, but not of the world, is what he prayed. Not removed in a monastery, physically removed from this world, but rather not with this world in thought or in word or in attitude. You need to recognize that the world is continually putting pressure upon you to conform you to its desires for you, which obviously are not the desires of our Father in heaven by far. There's a movement afoot in the church today that would seek, it claims, to make the Christian faith relevant to people today, so people today could understand it, supposedly. Unfortunately, this move to make Christianity relevant has given over to postmodernism in order to do this. The problem with postmodernism is the very idea of postmodernism completely rejects all the fundamental, foundational truths of the Christian faith. For example, the idea that there is absolute truth. Postmodernism would say, there's no truth at all, no absolute truth. There's truth for you and truth for you, and all those truths are different. Every one of us has a different bag of truth. That's the postmodernist idea, but it's completely opposed to Christianity. All truth is not relative. All ideas do not lead to God. Jesus said it very clearly in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus was clear and absolute. Salvation was only through him. It's not possible to believe postmodernism and be a true Christian. It should come as no surprise then that the leaders of this emerging church, as they like to call themselves, wind up rejecting clearly held biblical principles that are taught throughout Scripture. They reject them as not true. Rob Bell, one of the gurus of this movement, wrote a book that was very popular recently called Love Wins. Nice, simple title. But essentially, his book says this, that no one goes to hell at all because hell does not exist. Well, that's a nice thought if it was true. But what he's done is just turned off the warning sign on the road, the broad road leading to destruction, that road to hell. He's turned a warning sign. He pulled the plug on that sign so nobody knows they're heading 100 miles down the road to destruction. They don't know that it goes into the lake of fire for eternal damnation. He's just turned off the sign. Said, don't worry about it. Just continue on down that road. No problem at the end of the road. Is this what Jesus taught? If you look in the Scriptures and you do a survey, look at the concordance, all the references to hell. Jesus taught more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And he taught it's a physical place. And he taught it's a place that involves enormous torment. But Rob Bell says it doesn't exist. What's going on here? Rob Bell is teaching another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. He's saying, no, Jesus didn't. He's saying that Jesus of the Bible is not the true Jesus, which is interesting because Scripture says at the end of time, just before the evil end of the world takes place, there will be those who arise that teach another Jesus rather than the Jesus of the Bible. You see, to be in the world and not of the world is what Jesus desires for us. To be holy and have our character conformed to His and our thinking conformed to His Word is what His desire for us is, clearly. In a sense, it would be far easier to go into a monastery, be completely cut off from the world, be surrounded only with fellow Christians who are seeking to find a closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's much harder to live in the world among those who reject Jesus Christ. But that's what Jesus wants us to do, to be in the world, but not of the world. In his powerful book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul describes an event that took place some years ago. A well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with President Gerald Ford and fellow pro Jack Nicklaus and Billy Graham. After the round was over, one of the other pros of the tour asked him, hey, what's it like playing with the president and with Billy Graham, you know? The pro said with disgust, I don't need Billy Graham shoving his religion down my throat. And he huffed off towards the practice tee to drive a bucket of balls, and his friend followed him. And after he let out some of his fury on that bucket of balls, he said, huh, was Billy a little rough on you out there? The pro sighed and said with embarrassment, no, he didn't even mention religion. And R.C. Sproul comments, astonishing, Billy Graham hadn't said anything about God, Jesus, or Christianity. Yet the pro stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram his religion down his throat. What had happened? Simply this. The evangelist had so reflected Christ's likeness that his presence made the pro feel uncomfortable. Do you make unbelievers feel uncomfortable? If you're growing in holiness, you will inevitably make unbelievers around you feel uncomfortable, even if you don't say a word about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you don't mention or even call them directly to repentance, your life and your witness and your influence is going to make them uncomfortable. And so it is the nature of our calling that we should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we have a holy calling and Jesus has called us to be His representatives in this world, and we are never to be ashamed of that. That's the first reason. And Paul said the second reason we should never be ashamed is our salvation itself. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and continue on. I stop there in the middle of verse 9 to make the point about our holy calling. But notice what he goes on to say. Beginning at the beginning of 9, he said, "Who saved us," that is God the Father, "saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He has given us in Jesus Christ before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." So the second reason we should never be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is because of our own salvation. The power of our salvation was what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It was all His work. He accomplished that work. He fulfilled it all. And there's nothing that we have done to ever deserve that salvation. And furthermore, nothing we can ever do to add to that salvation somehow. Often the Catholic doctrine works out this way. I've spoken to many Catholics that I believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, and salvation is through the cross of Jesus Christ. But what they don't reveal is that what they're often taught is this idea that Jesus made the down payment by His death on the cross, but I've got to make the weekly installment payments. And if I don't fulfill all those installments in my lifetime, when I die, somebody else has to take up those payments until somebody finally made the final payment and I make it to heaven. That is nowhere at all taught in God's Word. Nowhere. You cannot find that idea in God's Word. That's an idea that men invented, not God's Word at all. Salvation is a work that God has accomplished. We have done nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it, and we can do nothing to add to it. It was complete when Christ cried, "It is finished." The complete payment, our complete salvation, was earned on that moment at that time. You know, someone has said that the only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is our sin. And that's really not a contribution. But it's quite obvious, if we hadn't sinned, we wouldn't need a Savior. But because we have sinned, we do need a Savior. And there's nothing that we have done or ever can do to contribute to that or somehow earn that or even pay the Lord back for that. Now, does that mean that good works are not part of the Christian life? Oh, no. By all means, works, good works are part of what Christ has called us to do. But they're a result of our salvation. They're not the cause of our salvation. They are a byproduct, so to speak, of us being saved in Christ. Salvation is not by our works, but by the work that Jesus Christ has fulfilled. Notice what it goes on to say there in the second half of verse 9, that they were according to His own purpose, God's purpose, and according to God's grace. It's God's plan and God's purposes that were being worked out here. Notice the amazing thing here, that it says that were given to us in Jesus Christ. When were they given to us in Jesus Christ? Before time began. Before God even created anything, before the universe even existed. In a sense, God looked down the corridor of time. God looked down and He saw what man would do. He saw what Adam and Eve would do in the Garden of Eden. How they would violate His law and plunge mankind and plunge the whole universe into this sinful spiral of death. He saw how many people would become wicked and evildoers, such that He could find only one righteous man in His family, Noah and his three sons, and He would have to destroy the rest of mankind in the worldwide flood. He also saw that even following that terrible judgment that came upon the whole world, that the generation within a generation of that judgment of God, the people would rebel against God again and begin building the Tower of Babel when they had it in their recent memory of God's terrible judgment upon the world. He would see again and again the tragic story of human sin throughout human history as it unfolds. And knowing all of that in advance, he knew in advance before he created the very first thing, he knew in advance that the only solution to the problem of sin was that one day he would have to send his only begotten Son into this world to die as the substitutionary atonement for our sins. And the astonishing thing, with the foreknowledge of all of that that would take place and the terrible price it would cost him to save us, with the foreknowledge of all of that, he went ahead and created the world anyway. You know, you might have thought if he was creating the world and he realized that mankind would turn out to be such a mess that he would say, well, let me just eliminate that from the list here, you know? I'll create all the animals and all the trees and all the plants and flowers and just leave the world in this nice, perfect thing and no human beings, and that'd be great. I kind of think that's what the environmentalists and tree huggers like. In fact, some of them would say, if we just eliminate human beings from the planet, we'd have a beautiful planet. It'd all work wonderfully. Well, it wouldn't, because of the fallen nature of the universe as well. But did God do that? No. He looked down the corridor of history and saw you and saw me, and he decided to create mankind, knowing exactly what it would cost him. I call that not amazing grace. I call that astonishing grace, that God would do that, knowing full well that it would cost him everything. And notice as he goes on in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, it speaks of this glorious revelation. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. In other words, even through the Old Testament prophecies, as details about the future coming of Christ and his death on the cross, all of that was being revealed. It wasn't absolutely clear until Jesus Christ came. In fact, it wasn't fully clear until he rose from the dead. You remember his disciples, 12 guys following him for 3 years everywhere he went, and his teaching and ministering with him. They heard all of it, and they didn't get it. They didn't get it until when? Until the resurrection, when Christ rose from the dead. Ah, it began to make sense to them. It began to all fit together. And of course, we tend to think we're better than they are and say, what a bunch of lunkheads. If we were there, we would have gotten it better. No, I don't think so. I don't think I would have gotten it any better. You see, it wasn't until the resurrection, that's the point he's making here, it wasn't until the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that it finally was fully revealed. That it became, ah, that's what it's all about. That's how God put this together. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the abolition of death. Do you know that there's only two times in the scripture in the life of Christ that we are told that he cried. Now, there may have been many more times than he did, but there are only two times. One of them is John chapter 11. If you turn there just for a moment. This was at the death of his good friend Lazarus. Lazarus died, and Jesus arrived, and he had been buried for a couple of days, and he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And then he spoke to Mary, and this is verse 25 and following, John 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Mary? Jesus was saying that yes, death, physical death, can and will happen for many believers, but not eternal death. That we don't need to face death and look at death as the end, but only as a step as a believer into the eternal realm where we will be in God's presence forever and ever and ever. The wonderful thing about what Jesus brings to us and the gift that he has given to us is that gift of eternal life that Paul expresses. He has abolished death and brought to light immortality through the gospel. Immortality. Think about that for a moment. Do you realize that 1 billion years from now you will continue to exist? Every human being, in fact, will continue to exist 1 billion years from now in one of two conditions, either in heaven or in hell. Again, there's all those people today that reject the whole idea of hell and say nobody's going to hell because it doesn't exist, but Scripture makes it very clear. And actually, there's some who like to soften the doctrine of hell and say, well, yeah, some people are going to suffer, but it's just going to be a very short suffering, and they're going to kind of get burned up, and that's going to be the end of them. But you know, Jesus didn't teach that. If you're there in John, turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. Notice what Jesus taught. It's sobering, but it's real. It's the truth. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43 reads as follows. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better you enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let me just pause there to say, what's this thing with the worm? Well, the thing with the worm is that when somebody's buried in the ground, the worms consume the body, right? Okay? So the worms consume the dead body. Well, what's going on here? Their worm does not die. Well, the worm would die if it had nothing left to consume. What he's describing here is the eternal death, the ongoing, everlasting death of the people in hell. They're continually dying, but they never really are extinguished. Their death is a continual death. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Whew. Pretty sobering thought. And Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet and be cast into hell, into fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. 3 times here, Jesus repeats this very powerful and sobering warning about hell, that it is eternal. And as I said at the beginning, that's where I deserve to be for my sins. That's where all mankind deserves to be. And it's only by the grace of God that we are given the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, and those who reject and refuse that gift will spend eternity in eternal death, existing forever, but eternally dying. But for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will be given the gift of eternal life. And so when they exit this life, they'll enter the presence of the Lord to forever be in His beloved, holy, and blessed presence. Catherine Marshall, in the book about her husband, a man called Peter, she cites the story of a young boy who is terminally ill. And as he was in the stages of dying, he asked his mother what death was like. And he asked her, "Mommy, does it hurt?" "Kenneth," she said, "you remember when you were a teeny boy, how you used to play hard all day, and when night came, you would be so tired, too tired to undress yourself, you'd tumble into Mom and Dad's bed and fall asleep. That was not your bed. That was not where you belonged. And you would stay there only a little while. In the morning, much to your surprise, you would wake up and find yourself in your own bed, in your own room, where you belonged. You were there because someone had loved you and taken care of you. Your father had come along with big, strong arms, picked you up, and carried you away to where you belong, in your bed. Kenneth, death is just like that. We just awaken some morning to find ourselves in the other room, our own room, where we belong, because our Lord Jesus Christ, with His strong arms, stretched them out on the cross and died for our sins, paying the penalty for us. Well, the lad's shining face and trusting eyes looked into hers and told her that the point had gone home to his heart, that there would be no more fear, only a love and trust of his heavenly Father in that little boy's heart when he went to meet him in heaven. He never questioned again. And several weeks later, he fell asleep just as his mother had said. For the believer in Jesus Christ, that is how we face death. Knowing that on the other side, we're entering into the most blessed experience that we cannot even begin to imagine. And therefore, my friends, we should never, ever be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never ashamed of all the teachings of God's holy word, because our divine calling is to be holy as He is holy. And because our glorious salvation was purchased by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that I can only call that astonishing, astonishing grace. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise You and thank You and worship You. We are so grateful for this grace that we do not deserve. We are astonished by it. And we want to give You praise and thanksgiving today. And pray that You would use us to share the good news with those who are still lost, who are on that broad road to destruction. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.